Good to have you with us at our Antioch campus this morning on a day that hints at spring. After a terrible winter-like gloomy week, we have a day that hints at spring. And you know what happens when February days hint at spring? March will throw you a haymaker. I live with just perpetual dread that the other meteorological foot is about to drop. But today we like it, and it is good to have you here on this sunny day. You all are Kansans, right? Boy, you all are Kansans, right? There you go. And so, every one of you in grade school are probably required to take a test over the plot of The Wizard of Oz, right? Everybody. Now, we know The Wizard of Oz. We know the broad strokes of that story. Dorothy gets a tornadic knock on the noggin and gets sent to the mythical land of Oz, where all of the residents bear a strange resemblance to those that she left behind in her Kansas world. And she wants desperately to be able to go home, and the only one who can show her the way home is Oz, great and powerful. So she goes on a journey to find him, and along the way, she picks up a little band of misfits. She picks up with her a scarecrow looking for a brain. She picks up with her a tin woodsman in search of a heart. She picks up a lion in search of courage. And they all figure out that maybe they can get what they need from Oz, great and powerful. So they show up. He says, I'll give you what you need if you'll go on a quest for me. So they go on a quest. They complete that quest. They come back. And when they come back, they figure out to their horror that Oz, great and powerful, is a con artist. That he's immortal just like them and has no ability to give any of them the things that they are looking for. But before their outrage can take root, the con artist pulls another con. And he gives the promise of a balloon ride to Dorothy. And he gives a worthless diploma to the scarecrow, a cheap heart-shaped clock to the Tin Woodsman, and a medal for the lion. And all of them think, well, he's done it. But everything is just as empty, and they are just as lost as they were before they began anything. That is an apt allegory, though it's not meant to be, of what it's like to be human. We were set on a path searching for wisdom that was misguided from the start. If you will go back and remember the sin of Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve, it was that they could be like God, knowing good and evil. And so they went on their own path to knowledge. They went on their own path to wisdom, and mankind has been going down that empty, empty road ever since. We look to the wisdom of prevailing culture for what is right. And we live so deeply in that culture that we think everything that we are being told is actually what is true and right and noble. But if you peel back the layers a little bit, if you pull back the curtain, the wizard is exposed, and you realize that everything is a con and everything is empty. So ultimately, mankind is on a quest to find true wisdom. And when we come to the section of the Bible that we are in our series of what the Bible is all about, we come to a section where we are introduced to God all-wise. Now, so far in our journey through the Bible, we have been exposed to the relational dysfunction of sin, how it is exposed the fractures in our relationships with one another, and how it has exposed the fractures in our relationship with God. But when we get to these books called the wisdom books, which are essentially Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, and then certain pieces of the Psalms, when we get to these books, we are introduced to how sin has caused our life to be in functional disarray. How things don't quite work right because we are disconnected in our relationship with God. And so today, we want to kind of reconnect with God all-wise. And we want to see in our journey through the Bible how connecting with that God gives us what Adam and Eve were looking for long ago but attempted to find on their own. And that is true wisdom. So, let's think about wisdom first by asking the question, what is it anyway? When we talk about wisdom, What is wisdom anyway? And here's the first thing to take note of. Wisdom is the practical expression of our relationship with God. Practical expression of our relationship with God. Now, most of us, when we think of wisdom much like we might think of this cartoon. I want you to look at this cartoon. You see here a guru on the mountaintop, and he says this, "Remember, grasshopper," and that makes sense to you if you grew up in the 70s like me. Kung Fu, can I get an amen? All right. "Remember, grasshopper, if you clean out a vacuum cleaner, you have then become a vacuum cleaner." And the little guy says, "Truly awesome, master," but in his brain he's thinking, "The old codger has lost it." See, that's what wisdom is to us. We think it's some kind of pithy, meaningless, disconnected from real life statement that you really have a hard time trying to figure out. But that is not what wisdom is in Scripture. Wisdom in Scripture is the practical expression of one's relationship with God. And we see that very clearly in the preeminent wisdom book, the book of Proverbs. If you brought your Bibles, I want you, if you would, please to open them to Proverbs chapter 1. Can you do that? Proverbs 1. And you may still be digging around, trying to find it as I begin reading, but that's okay. We're going to be on a journey through Scripture this morning, and your fingers are going to get a workout. But let's begin reading in verse 1. It's introduced this way. "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." Here are the wise sayings of the man Solomon. And what is the purpose of these wise sayings? Verse 2, "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles." Now, before you let that scramble your eggs too deeply, I want you to just see that what it is essentially saying is this book is going to tell us how to live. Can you see that? This book, its purpose is to simply let us know the very best way to live. And a lot of people, they think, well, okay, I guess I just need to use this as a manual for life, and when it says for me to do a certain thing, I do that certain thing, and that's how I'm going to have a good kind of life, and more importantly, that's how I'm going to have the kind of life that is worthy of God Himself. But if you do that, you're making a tragic error. You're actually using the book wrongly. The reason you're using the book wrongly as a guide to kind of get to God and to be a better person is because of verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So here's what we're being told. We're being told if we want to really be the kind of person that the book of Proverbs is laying out for us, if we want to live this kind of life, we have to first fear the Lord. Now, I was the kind of child that was told routinely growing up that my parents were about to put the fear of God in me, all right? Some of you probably were too. So I began to interpret fear of God in kind of a punitive, dangerous kind of way. But what is really the fear of the Lord? Well, the Bible does define it for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, as Moses is kind of giving his last words to the people of Israel, in verse 12, he says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God?" All right, so here's what he's about to talk about. He's about to talk about the fear of the Lord. What is it? It is to walk in all his ways, in other words, to do certain things, to love him, to be in relationship with him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Fear of the Lord is doing something. It is obeying God. It is keeping His commandments, but it is all rooted in the love of God. So Proverbs is saying to us, if we want to reap the benefits of the kind of life that it is describing for us, we must first connect it to our relationship with God. And as we fear the Lord, as we serve the Lord, as we love the Lord, then we are opened up to live the kind of wise, obedient life that Proverbs describes for us. This is what it means to be wise. It is to practically live out our relationship with God. Now, as you might suspect, if wisdom is the practical expression of my relationship with God, in other words, I love God, I serve God, and then a certain kind of life begins to flow out from me, then this second point will make sense to you. That wisdom is not only the practical expression of our relationship with God, wisdom will make a practical or tangible difference in the life that we live. That's the second point for us today. Wisdom will make a practical difference in our lives. Now, I'm of the belief that one of the chief questions that people ask as it relates to God is this: how can there be a God and there be evil in the world in which we live? It would seem that if we're going to be wise people, if we're connected with God and are living obediently in light of our relationship with God, living a certain kind of life, that this big, giant question of life will be responded to differently. And there are two books of the Bible that help us see the different kinds of responses we can have. The wise response, as we look at a world full of evil, that's seen in the book of Job. And then the foolish response as we live in a world full of evil. And that's seen in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's first think about Job and the positive response that we can have, the positive practical difference that living in connection with God and living obediently to Him can have in our lives. Job was the paragon of righteousness. He was a man who was more righteous than anybody else on the face of the earth. And so he catches the attention not just of his Lord who knows all and sees all. He catches the attention of what the book of Job says in the original language, catches the attention of the Shatan or the adversary or Satan. And so we see in Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, the accuser, also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said, "Have you considered, have you noticed my boy Job, my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" He's setting Satan up. Satan's just too stupid to know it. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." He says, look, of course he serves you. Everything's going well for him. But I tell you what, you rock his boat a little bit. You get everything not going just right. You take his life from being full of happy endings and turn it into being a life full of dead ends, and you'll see how deep his commitment is to you. And God says, okay. So I want you to get this. This man, Job, paragon of righteousness, doesn't have a clue that there is this metaphysical discussion taking place for him on a plane that is eternal while he is living his temporal life. And all of the sudden, it all breaks loose. And he loses everything. Everything. But he refuses to curse God. Life is not making sense. He is serving the Lord. He is doing what is right. And his life's falling apart. Isn't wisdom the practical expression of our relationship with God? Well, he has a relationship with God, and everything practically is a disaster for him. But what does he do? He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then his buddies show up. Gee whiz, the buddies. The Twitter brigade, the Facebook posse. They all show up and they start trying to fix him. Tell him what is wrong with him. And everybody knows, his buddies say, everybody knows that if you do good, God does good. And if you do bad, God does bad. That's a little thing we call karma. And that is Eastern, and that is not Christian. That's how they're operating, though. They're saying, well, if you do good, God will do good. If you do bad, God will do bad. It's not biblical, but it does run the little halls of advice that we give to one another more often than not. But this is what they're saying to Job, and Job is saying, you're wrong. You're wrong. I don't know why any of this has happened, but it's not because I've done wrong. You are wrong. But they keep at him, and they keep at him, and they keep at him, and finally, Job is suffering so much, and he's so tired of the emptiness of his friends that he trends into some dangerous ground. And he says, God, I'm doing right by you. I've done right by you. And this is what I'm getting? This is what this has earned me? I am suffering. What kind of God exists if this kind of evil and suffering is going on in the world? God, you owe me an answer. Be very careful about saying that God owes you an answer, because God shows up. He says, okay, I'll give you an answer. But he doesn't really answer any of Job's questions. He just begins to extol the unfathomable mysteries of the universe. And he reminds Job that he, as God, is in charge of those unfathomable mysteries of the universe. And Job figures out what is what. He figures out, you know what, there are some things that are beyond my understanding. But in the face of evil, knowing that that kind of God exists, I conclude, this is the point, I conclude that I can trust him. And so here's what he says in Job 42, verse 1. He says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours is thwarted. And then he uses some of God's questions of Job when God shows up. God had asked Job, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Job says, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And then he uses God's questioning again. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. He's saying to Job, Job, tell me if you understand any of this stuff. And Job understands, you know what, I don't understand ultimately everything there is about the world. Therefore, he says in verse 6, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes, and I can trust you. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. He still doesn't know anything more about his situation. Doesn't know anything more at all about his situation. But the wisdom of God has taken root in his life through his relationship with God, and he remembers that in spite of what he can't understand, he can trust God. Right? Makes a practical difference in his life. But if you disconnect from your relationship with God, it's going to have a different response to all of these things entirely. And that's seen in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is a very weird biblical book because it's one of those biblical books where you're supposed to do the exact opposite of almost everything you read in it, frankly. It's the bizarro book of the Bible. Everything is upside down. And the reason it's upside down is because a man, the preacher, a literary device for the King Solomon, has disconnected from his relationship with God. He's no longer following God, and it's started to make a practical difference in how he views the world. And when he faces the suffering that is in front of him, he doesn't have the Job response. He doesn't have, because he's in deep relationship with God, this response where he says, I guess I can trust God even if I can't understand God. He has an entirely different kind of response. I want you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and then look at verse 14. He's looking at the things he can't understand in the world, and he says, there is a vanity or an emptiness, a meaninglessness. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth. Here it is. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. He's saying, I've looked out on the world in which I live, and it just doesn't make any sense at all, and it's meaningless. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Now, Job came to essentially that same kind of observation, concluded he could trust God because he was righteous. He was serving God. He remained faithful to God. But the man Solomon has disconnected from his relationship with God. And he looks at the same kinds of things that Job says, and this is his conclusion. Rather than repent, he says this. He says, I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat, drink, and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. God can't be trusted. And so I guess the best thing we can do is just give up trying to be good and have a big party while we're here. That's what he says. It made a practical difference in his life. When you trust God, when you start life with the fear of God, it is the beginning of wisdom. And a life lived in obedience to that God follows suit. And when you live that life in obedience to God, then you face the situations that the world faces with a fundamentally different conclusion, that even though I can't understand things that are happening, God can be trusted. But when you disconnect from your relationship with God, right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right. And when you face the big mysteries of life, you conclude that the God who is over them all cannot be trusted, and you decide to live your own life. We as evangelicals in America have done something of a disservice to the churches, the people that we gather around, because we have said that all God is concerned about is you saying a prayer of commitment. You know, that if you go back to whenever it was that you knelt and prayed some kind of word, some magic chant to Jesus that says, I want you to save me, that you're all good. But remember that the Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is not saying the right words. The beginning of wisdom is fearing God. And there is an expectation after having made that commitment to Jesus that your life is going to begin to have a tangible, discernible difference that stands out from the rest of the world. And that difference is going to cause you to practically experience the world differently. And the reason that all of this is able to happen for someone who surrenders their life to Jesus is because of this last thing that I want to share with you. Ultimately, wisdom finds its full expression in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of wisdom. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, on their own, decided that they would attempt to know on their own. And their life blew up. And the world blew up. And so God is having to restore wisdom to mankind by restoring the relationship that we were created to have with Him, to mankind. And the person to whom he does that, or through whom he does that, is Jesus Christ. We're going to leave the Old Testament right now, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians. You'll see why in just a moment. The Apostle Paul, when he opens up the book of 1 Corinthians, is thinking on the topic of wisdom. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he asks a question relevant for our topic today. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the one who really knows what's what? Where is the one who really is living their life optimally for God? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Someone who recorded the great mysteries of God in Scripture. Where is the debater of his age? Where is the one who is able to go and engage in all of these philosophical arguments? Are we to find wisdom there? And then he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In other words, when we look out at the world and all of the things that are preached to us, and I don't want you to think I use that word in a sloppy fashion. When all of the things that the world and culture and media preach to us as being true, being right, being noble, I want you to understand that all of those things, as it relates to Scripture, is not wise, but it's foolishness. God is behind all of this. God made the foolish the wisdom of the world. Why? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Once again, our eggs are scrambled. What on earth does that mean? It means that God has cut off the path from knowing Him on our own. We can't just get smart enough, and we can't know enough of the right arguments to find our way back to God. The wisdom of the world, what is right, what is true that the world says, is not a pathway to knowing God. But God has put something that the world considers foolish as a personification of His wisdom. What is that? It's the gospel. Keep reading in verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to Gentiles. It doesn't make any sense to anybody, a crucified Jesus. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and what? The wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. What does that mean? Simply this. That when Adam and Eve went wrong, all those centuries ago, in attempting to know on their own, they fractured the relationship that we were meant to have with God. And the way that that relationship is restored is through Jesus. When we come to a point of emptiness, when we come to a point of surrender and give ourselves to Him, that relationship is restored with God, and the pursuit of wisdom, really knowing how to live a life that is rooted in trust in God, is made possible. And so, when we come to these books, we don't need to make the mistake of thinking that we don't need God for them. That I can, just as some person disconnected from any kind of relationship with God, apply the principles that are lived or that are talked about in here and just live a pretty good life. Now, will some of these things work whether you're saved or not? Yeah. I mean, if you're good with your money, I mean, you're gonna have some resources. If you are good with your diet, you're going to stay fit. If you are keeping yourself sexually pure, you're not going to have to worry about a lot of the things that the world is having to worry about. Sure, I mean, those things will work in that sense. But what they will serve to do on the day of judgment is damn you. Because you will have attempted to create a righteousness of your own and present that to God as worthy of salvation. And what the book of Proverbs says at the very beginning is this: the fear of God is where wisdom starts. And the New Testament tells us that that starts with Jesus. So if you want to be wise today, you kneel at the feet of Jesus and surrender yourself to Him. And we want to give you that opportunity right now. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?